There's a liturgical practice in the Episcopal and Catholic churches. It's more of a recent tradition, I believe, called the passing of the peace. And Annie Dillard, in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, written back in 1988, she recounts the story that she experienced of a congregation, in a small congregation in upstate New York, who had hired a new minister. They were an Episcopal church, and they had hired a new minister. And upon hiring this new minister, he had begun to bring about the passing of the peace, where you get up and you shake someone else's hand and you say, "Peace be with you," to which they would reply, "Peace be with you." And as a result of that, like, this isn't the low we've been the low church tradition here where we just, hey, get up and shake your neighbor's hands and greet them this morning. But in other church contexts, there's more formality and more biblically informed parts about it. I do want to speak the best of those traditions here, that they do those things with the intention of encouraging the peace of Christ to be among you. But this particular congregation that Annie Dillard records was in such turmoil and conflict that instead of passing the peace by getting up and shaking hands and saying, "Peace be with you," they decided that because they were at such conflict as a church that they would fire their minister and that they would hire someone else who would not make them say the passing of the peace. Let's just be honest here for a minute that church conflicts are not abnormal. There are statistics out there, and I've read them by various organizations, about how many people have been hurt by the church. That's people from outside the church, people within the church, people who are in leadership, people who aren't in leadership. Almost everyone has been hurt in some way by a church. The reality is that churches are places where it's like a hospital. You're bringing in sick people, and when you're bringing in sick people, we all have the sickness of sin, if I can use that as a metaphor. And that we do infect one another because we're hurt, we're grieving, we're broken. And so while we expect better because we are called of God to be holy, the reality is that each one of us, we have all fallen short. And so there are all profound ways in which we hurt one another. We can think of church fights. We can think of business meetings that have gone awry. And we don't want to think about those things. And we can even think that there are well-intentioned actions that are done. And even being well-intentioned can cause enormous pain. And so it's not a surprise that that even with the best intentions, churches find themselves splitting. I thought that it was, I mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before, how interesting it was how COVID revealed a lot of our weaknesses as Christians. That the amount of conflict that we had over government regulations, over whether to mask or not mask, whether to be vaccinated or not vaccinated, these polarized Christians in profound ways. And I do think that we need to take some time afterwards, not to go back, but I think that we do need to reflect, because the amount of division and conflict that erupted as a result of not having, I think, a developed political theology and also not knowing how to be gracious one to another means that we need to step back and we need to think a little bit more. And yet, sometimes it's helpful to approach things in a way that maybe is a little bit counterintuitive. So if you wanted to split a church, how would you do that? So I want us to think about that this morning. And I'm hoping that at the end, we don't have about 170 churches here. But what I'm hoping is that it actually draws us together. So let's take a look this morning and just consider how James wants to address the issues of how a church is split. First, I want us to look at verses 1 through 3, and I want us to notice that the way that churches split is that it begins with fighting for what you want. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James asks, Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here what we have is a picture of the reality of the early church. I think so often people have talked about the early church in terms of it was the ideal. They were sharing with one another. They were giving of their needs. They were caring for one another. They were being evangelistic. They were praying. They were bold in preaching the gospel, and there was division. And we forget that. We forget that the church of the first century was not ideal in so many ways. That there were widows who were going without food, we hear in Acts chapter 6. There were conflicts over what is the nature of the gospel, which Paul writes the letter of Galatians. There are divisions racially between Jew and Gentile. Most of the New Testament is trying to deal with racial tensions. There's the conflict over what is true doctrine. There is the conflict over what is the practice of truly loving one another. There are conflicts over what does it mean to be spiritual? Should we be speaking in foreign languages because the Spirit has come upon us? Should there be spontaneity in worship or should there be order? What kind of things should be going on? What does it mean that Jesus has raised from the dead? And what are the implications for everyday life? The church was full of conflict. And in the midst of a ton of conflict, James is writing to a congregation that has also been full of conflict. We have to remember that the conflict that they're experiencing is in part because, one, they had experienced conflict towards them. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that they're exiles, so they've had to scatter. And as I've argued that this letter is written very early on in the days where the church was being physically persecuted, people were being killed, that probably after Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7 and 8, the church scatters. The people of God have lost some sort of cultural influence, and as a result of that, they want to regain cultural influence. So how do you regain cultural influence? And so the way that you engage culture can be an entirely disputed matter among Christians. Some people feeling you need to be more passive, others feeling you need to act with more resistance. What are the strategies that you should use? Well, James seems to be addressing a church that felt that they should be attracting those who were rich and powerful, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, how this congregation was trying to get the influential, because if they could get the influential, well, maybe if they could get the ear of the influential, maybe it could help them out. They had neglected the weak. We see that in chapter 1, verse 27, that James says that the religion that God our Father accepts is that which cares for widows and orphans in their distress. There were leaders who were aspiring to teach. We can see that in chapter 3, verse 1, and probably weren't able to teach, which was a massive disqualifier. Because James says, not many of you should be teachers. Or we see in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that people had loose tongues. And as a result of loose tongues, there was all sorts of problems happening in the life of the church. One scholar has even suggested, and I think that this is accurate, that many Jews who had come out of an activist background opposing Rome carried that into their faith in Jesus Christ, and in the early days where they're needing to be formed and shaped by the Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead, they took on that activist impulse of the past, this zealotry that had gone on. And most likely, some thought that they could get peace, the peace that James had talked about in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that they thought that they could get that peace by being active resistors to the things that were going on culturally, maybe even using violence. When James says what causes quarrels and fights among you, when he talks about people being murdered, I don't think that this is hyperbole. I do think that there was such enormous conflict that it created church business meetings in the first century where people did die. And we know that that happens. Unfortunately, there are congregations where business meetings and church gatherings go awry and people do die. People with the heat of the in the heat of the moment and with their passion do not use power for good but for ill. But notice where James says that the war actually begins in the life of the church. Where does conflict begin? The war doesn't begin between two believers. The war actually begins in each one of us. What causes quarrels and fights among you, James asks, is it not this, that your passions are at war? Here is where the war starts. Because the enemy of the best is not the bad idea, it's often the good idea. And what often happens, we demonize people in such a way because then the text doesn't speak to us, but here's the reality. That if we would just stop and we would consider that there is a real potential that I can cause division in the life of the church. You can cause a church split. Then this passage speaks profoundly to each one of us. That the problem begins with the fact that we have an idea. It's often a good idea. That James doesn't say that there are bad ideas. He doesn't demonize these ideas. But he says that here's what people have. They have these ideas. And they want to see that idea worked out in the life of the church. And so what do they do? Well, let's just think through this practically. If you want to see something move forward, you can talk with people. You can build a coalition. You can get support. You can express your concerns. You can talk about how things aren't... ministry isn't going the way that you think ministry should go. And that the minute that you hear that it's not how I understand it to go, there's immediately a passions issue going on. It comes up in, we should pray about this. Into a broader group, suddenly there's ideas that are shared in prayer requests. And we pray in such a way that subtly, but not so subtly, is actually trying to inform people by telling them things, not bringing it to God. And in the midst of talking with people, we can even quote Bible verses because we can look at Scripture. And to be totally fair, people often with good intentions, they have an idea and they start with an idea and they go to Scripture. And that fundamentally is the problem, right there. Right there, because it is, where does it begin with? Where is the source? James identifies the source as an idea that begins rooted in me and that I can have good intentions and I can have passionate ideas and I can split a church. And the way that that happens then is that we forget that we are the biggest problem in the life of the church. Andrew can be the biggest problem in the life of this church. And when we begin to think that our ideas are actually so good that they need to be implemented, what we begin to do in our minds, maybe not through our words, but in our minds at least, we begin to demonize people. We speak of people in ill, or we think of them as though they are opposed to us. And when we have any sort of posture that indicates that someone else is we're in opposition to someone else, we have actually begun what James said in chapter 3, verse 16, is that we have begun not with the wisdom of heaven, but we have begun with the wisdom of earth that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And that's the irony of it all, is that this kind of behavior and these kinds of actions in 3:16, which are earthly, 3:15, sorry, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, what they lead to, James says in 3:16, is that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And this is how churches split. They start with good intentions. It's rarely that someone is so vilely evil that it's obvious to everyone. Because if it was obvious to everyone, nobody would ever put them into a position of leadership or listen to them. Right? The reality is that what it begins is with, I've got a desire. I've got a passion. And then I go to God's word and I get the idea that God's word supports what I'm saying, and therefore by taking what God's word says, it supports what I'm saying, therefore we need to move in these ways. And we can do it in all sorts of subtle and manipulative and divisive ways. James says that it goes so far that people can even justify using their passions and their desires to murder and to kill. And if we think about how do people get into the position where they murder and kill, it's easy for us to think, well, they must be so evil or wicked. But we forget that what happens is deep within us, there are passions and desires that are waging war within us. And if I fight for what I want, if it begins with what, that's the key word, for what I want, then the fundamental problem is not with the philosophy of ministry, not with the direction of ministry, but the fundamental problem is with my desires. And each one of us has to always be calling into check our desires, because we can paint our desires as good and godly, and they can be divisive. And so the reality is that when you fight for what you want, there's a question then. How do you recognize this? How do you recognize if you're fighting for what you want? James gives a couple clues. He says, verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So what we hear is that there is some blockage to achieving our goal. Right? Verse 2 makes that very clear. Something is obstructing the ability for us to get what we want. And because it is obstructing us from getting what we want, James says the clear indication that this is not a godly or good desire is, number one, prayerlessness. You want, but you don't have because you don't ask. There is a lack of prayerfulness because when I want what I want, even if I use Bible verses, I can be using it in such a way where I think I know what God wants, but I haven't submitted myself to God. And as a result of that, what do? I don't need to pray about this. But James even goes further and he says that you can actually be praying, verse 3, and you can still be a divisive person. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, James isn't saying that our passions are always evil. Our passions can be good, but the intentions that we have can be fundamentally skewed. And I do think that this is the big idea that James is driving at. Because if it was so clear that people were doing evil deeds, well, they would not gain support in broader contexts. Right? That's just not how it works. The way that it works is that the enemy of the best is the good. And as a result of that, motivations as to why things are being done are not clearly articulated. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your desires, the way that you think that things should go. The minute that I think the way things should go the way I want them to, and I haven't started with the Word of God, and if I pray about it and it doesn't come to pass, it ought to give me a big pause, because it ought to say, if it's not coming to pass, God always will honor His Word. His Word will resonate in the heart of His people. His people will listen to His Word, they will believe His Word, they will follow His Word, and so the Spirit who dwells in me also dwells in you. We're going to see that in verse 5. And He's going to cause something to happen among us collectively. But if I find that I'm over here and others are going there, and I'm needing to build support, if I'm needing to build a case, then fundamentally what we need to see is that James says there is something seriously wrong. The issue here is that when prayer is not answered, we can think that we are acting in such a way that is good, and it can be good, but even the good can be wrong. You want to split a church? Here's your strategy. Free and no charge this morning. Think that you know what's best. Start with your ideas and don't pray. Talk to a couple of people. Try and get some people to support your idea. Get a broader base of support. And then you'll be able to move forward in a way that causes division and dissension. I guarantee it. 100% success every single time. Because enough of us have been in church contexts where we've experienced that. And it's been painful. And it's hurt. And it doesn't bring God any glory. So if you want to start a church split, you fight for what you want. And the second way that you do it is you live like the broader culture. This is what James says in verses 4 through 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over that Spirit that he has made to dwell within us, but he gives us more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James here, he connects this idea of adultery with worldliness. Now, worldliness here, in its most basic sense, is adopting the way of thinking that the rest of the world thinks. It's just going along with how people function and work. We start with our desires, and this is the way that our society works, is you just listen to what you want, what you feel. Because what you feel is sovereign. Therefore, if what I feel is sovereign, I need to follow that. Because then I'm not being an authentic person. I'm not being true to myself. And so I need to follow my feelings. And if I follow my feelings, well then, how can that be wrong? Who is it? Sheryl Crow, who said, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Joel, you can sing that soon. But here's fundamentally how it works. We start with our desires, we can quote verses, we can grumble, and we use words to harm. We don't necessarily work for a solution, but the problem is the problem. We can always point out what the problem is. We talk about the things that we want, we can build coalitions, and we politic. Instead of doing what God's word instructs us to do, we let our desires drive the course and direction. We build coalitions. We express that our needs aren't being met. And James says, this is spiritual adultery. He compares it to the idolatry of the Old Testament. That people would go and worship and they would sacrifice to foreign gods on high places, and it was spiritual adultery. Why is this? It's because when the first initial response is me, and it starts with me, then the problem is not other people. The problem is my desires. In almost every case, my desires, even if they are good, can cause enormous pain to other people. So what is God's response to all of this? If we don't want to be enemies of God, which James says, that we're at enmity with God, we are opposed to God. And the way that we can know that we are opposed to God is we create division and dissension. Then what is it that God is doing? James says in verse 5, or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now there are two massive problems with this verse. Number one, this is not a Bible verse. So what do we do with that? James, where are you getting it? When you say, do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says? Where does the Scripture say this? There's no Bible verse, James. Are you making it up? You making up verses because it backs your thoughts? Well, that would be a very foolish thing to do for someone who is a key leader in the church, because it would undermine all of their authority and their leadership. If you're going to root yourself back in Scripture, then it needs to be clear what you're doing. And lots of people have tried to speculate as to what James is saying. I think most fundamentally and most basically, James is speaking about the fundamental issue that God is jealous. He is jealous for his glory. He is jealous to protect his glory. We see that in verses like Exodus 34, 14, or Zechariah 8, verse 2. Where God is jealous. It's not wrong to be jealous when you are the God of the universe and your passions and desires are aligned rightly. You see, what God wants, James says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So if we're picking up a general theme of Scripture, which is the first problem, it's not a verse, but it's a general idea of Scripture, God's jealousy for his glory and for what is good. The second issue is a translation issue. It's how do you understand the Spirit? The Spirit in this verse, is it a human spirit or is it the Spirit of God? Now, you can go either way, and I think it's an interpretive choice. And I think that best in its context, the idea is that when he says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, he's referring to the Spirit of God. That God is jealous for our good, so he puts his Spirit who dwells within us to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that when we submit to his word, which is what I think verse 6 is referring to, and 7, submitting ourselves to God, which we'll look at next week, he gives grace to the humble. His grace comes because we start with this. We start with this eternal word, not with my idea. Whenever we start with my idea, man, we are going in a bad path. We are in trouble. It's got to be rooted in the story of God's redemptive work and how God has designed things, which is why we do need to be theological, and theology actually needs to be rooted out in practice. It ought to be, theology is profoundly practical. And if we think that theology isn't profoundly practical, then we have not understood theology. Because James is full of theology that is profoundly practical. Because what James wants is for God's Spirit to dwell and work in us so that the jealousy that God has for our good and for his glory to be seen in the church is to not result, as what James 3:15 says, the spirituality that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Because God is jealous for our hearts. And God's ways are not intended to cause true fellow believers to look at one another as enemies, but to see each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, whom Christ died for, and for whom I will believe the best, and hope for the best, and work for the best. That is what godliness looks like. You see, it's so easy to split. It's easy to split a church. Because all it takes is unspiritual practices. Which James said in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It's divisive. It creates vileness. But how do we move forward? How do we move forward when we disagree? Because I don't think that this is just some small matter. I think it's a constant issue because we do feel my spiritual needs aren't being met. I'm concerned about this practice. I'm wondering about this in the life of the church. It happens all the time because we're human beings. And we have a burden and we've been created in the image of God because we want to love one another. We want to see people built up and we want to see people grow. So it's understandable that good desires can actually go bad. Because they often start with good desires. So what do we do? What do we do when we have concerns and we want to move forward and not split a church? I'd say the first thing is that we return to God's word and we try to understand what are God's desires. Let them shape me, Lord. And the second thing is that while we are going back to God's word, we're praying. We're saying, Lord, I don't want to just pick out a bunch of verses that agree with me. I want the whole revelation of Scripture to speak to me so that I might be submitting myself to God, which is verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I want to submit myself fully to you, Lord. I'm going to pray. And then if I still don't get an answer and things aren't going the way that I want, Instead of going to several people and talking, I'm going to go to one godly person and say, am I reading this wrong? Is there a scripture that maybe can speak to me that maybe I'm missing? Here's how I'm thinking about it. Here's my concern. But what am I missing? Because we all want to recognize that we have blind spots. And as a result of having those blind spots, we want to humble ourselves. We don't talk to more than one person. We try to keep that circle as small as possible. Because our aim is not to create division. Our aim is to build up in love. Then, once we have prayed, we've got counsel, we have God's word, where do we go? The only place that it is right to go with your concerns is if it's with another brother or sister, you go to them directly, and you go to the person who has authority and responsibility, because what good does it do if another person doesn't have the authority and responsibility? It only puts them at a position where they're tempted to grumble and complain. When we go to someone else who has the authority and the responsibility, we are trusting that as we bring scripture, as we pray with them, and as we pray for them, we are believing that what God will do by his sovereign spirit, since his spirit jealously yearns to dwell within us, as he says in verse 5, we're trusting that God's going to bring us together. That's what biblical spirituality looks like. It's trusting that the Spirit of God brings people together. It doesn't push people apart when we've got ideas that are submitted fully to his Spirit. You see, this is the wisdom that James was talking about that is from above in chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You want to know if your good idea is good? Is it peaceable, pure, gentle? Is it open to reason? Is it impartial, sincere, full of good fruit? That's the measure. That's the test. You see, this is the wisdom that is from above, because we don't need to kill others in the church for our ideas. What we need to remember is that Jesus died for his church. And because Jesus died for his church, we don't kill one another with words or harshness, but we build one another up in love. And so this morning, we come to the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table, we are coming as people who are recognizing, I have the potential to cause division. I have the potential to cause hurt and pain. Maybe it's not just that you have been hurt by the church, but most likely, to be very honest, each one of us, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, who are still in need of his sanctifying grace, we have caused a pain and hurt. So the table of Jesus Christ is open, not to people who are perfect, but it is open to people who confess, I am a sinner. That Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant. This is the new way that we relate to one another in my blood. And the way that we relate one to another is that he loved, Jordan mentioned this in his testimony, he loved us first, therefore we love. And as a result of that, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, righteous, open to reason, impartial and sincere, and it produces a harvest of righteousness. We don't want to be the kind of people who split a church, because we want to be the kind of people who see the church come together, who are building bridges, not tearing down, who are gracious and compassionate.